thought about, you know, I'm trying to always look at various cultural artifacts. Culture is really just a combination of artifacts which come with ideas and with presuppositions, with a worldview, some clear, some not so clear. And magazines are one of our cultural phenomena that are prolific today. And although that wouldn't necessarily be, you know, obviously 500 years ago, 5 centuries ago, there would not be magazines. But today we live in a day of tremendous publication and tremendous interest in magazines. Although in the day of the internet, supposedly magazines, the demise of magazines is happening. Well, so I came across this. We in our home, we actually pay for 2 magazines, only 2. I'm curious, how many of you have subscriptions to more than 2 magazines? Raise your hand. Come on, be honest. More than 2. How many have more than 5 subscriptions? Now, this is not a magazine-centric group here, okay? Because I think that you would not be necessarily the norm. I think, generally speaking, our culture, maybe it's not just subscriptions, but also purchasing at the store. Of course, that's not very economically wise. But anyway, with that said, I came across this. The 2 magazines that we subscribe to, one is World Magazine. So how many of you have heard of World Magazine? I would encourage you to get familiar with it. It's a wonderful Christian worldview magazine on culture. You know, like anything, it has its limitations and it has its particular perspectives. But I find it intriguing and does speak to a number of things going on from a biblical and a Christian worldview perspective. The other magazine we get at home is ESPN. You guys know my sports affinity. Who's this guy? This is the number one draft pick of the Wizards. Yeah. So supposedly, what's his name? Wall, right? So supposedly he's going to be the salvation of the Wizards, but we'll see. So in this magazine, on page... Oh, by the way, we don't subscribe to this, but the other magazine we get is Real Simple. Erin likes to get this one and borrows it from her friend. So I'll talk about that in a minute. But in this magazine, in ESPN, this caught my attention here. This is a 2-page layout, and it's about magazines. You can tell a lot about our culture just by looking through magazines through the years. Look at how different magazines were even a decade ago from today. Or even more dramatic, look at magazines from 30 years ago. Look at and it's not just styles, but it's substance. What is being communicated? What is being advertised? What is the themes and the concentrations that are being revealed through those various magazines? And it really, if you compare and contrast it today and, you know, 2 generations ago or even a generation ago, it's stark. Well, in this it says, in these Wired, various magazines today that are fairly common and well known. In these Wired magazine times of ours, you might think that people don't read magazines. Okay, that the overwhelming allure of the online world has swept them right out of vogue. But it's not true at all. From 17 through their sunset years, folks are reading magazines more than they were just a few years ago. Sure, there's a fortune being spent online, but there's also a lot of money being spent on magazines, with nearly 300 million paid subscriptions. So I don't think magazines are going to go out of existence anytime soon. What do you all think? I don't think so. I think they're going to continue to be fairly popular, but here are some of the very popular ones. And you know, we don't have time to examine this, but, you know, what the money, the milk of politics. Let me know what is the milk of politics? It's money. Money is the milk of politics. Well, that's also true for our day, our world, our economy. It's going to be money. It's going to be, the purchasing power. And obviously magazines are run by that. Now, one other thing I want to just point out here, and Real Simple. Honestly, how many of you get Real Simple? You do. Are you serious? Holly. All right. Thanks for making that clarification there. That is a helpful clarification. This was the first time I actually have looked through a Real Simple magazine. I'm just going to be perfectly honest. I'm not a big magazine reader, but my wife does enjoy it. And this says something about a culture right here. Real Simple. Going back to even the first class, the complexity of our culture and the desire to try to simplify and to economize. The subtitle is Life Made Easier. Well, the presupposition there, and again, obviously this is just something in the world. There's not great, I don't think it doesn't come with, and this is the worldview of what this magazine is. But the fact that it says life made easier, what does that presuppose? Life is hard. We need help to make life easier. See, I mean, this is a common known understanding of the day that we live in, that we live in a challenging and complex world. Now, the cover, this is what's supposed to attract us. This is supposed to give us an idea of what the content is. And so what the cover stories, here they are, okay? And this, by the way, this would not be a off-the-charts liberal or progressive or, you know, some sort of just agenda type of a magazine. I don't think, anyway. You know, I don't think Gloria Steinem started this magazine. Do you know who Gloria Steinem is? You know, in other words, I don't think that's the case. But here's the cover stories. Great style you can really afford. 35 timeless and versatile pieces. I'm assuming clothing combinations, right? The ultimate small space makeovers. Okay, I think that's talking about decor. Here's one that would attract more, be interesting to me. Meatless meals the whole family will love. I guess also, not that I'm a vegetarian, but for economy's sake and health's sake. Plus, make every day a good hair day. Here's how. Would you like this magazine, sir? You know, just think about that. A popular magazine seeking to help with the complexities of the world that we live in. And the five cover stories are really, essentially... Think about it. A century ago, would people have cared how to make every day a good hair day? Not that they didn't care about hair, but would that have been the leading intro and pull to have you buy a $5 magazine? Probably not. Certainly not, I think, a millennia ago. So again, it's just these are the kind of things that we, the reality of today, and it's good to be aware, good to consider and reflect. As we think, as we put on our biblical hats from a spiritual heart. Well, let me consider here with you connecting worldview and culture. You should have your outlines there. And the words worldview and culture, we bandy them about. Neither of these words are biblical in the sense that the Bible itself doesn't say worldview. Worldview comes from the German Weltanschauung. Am I pronouncing that right? I mean, German scholars here, something like that. Weltanschauung, it just means a view of the world. Culture, again, we talked about where culture comes from the Latin culturi. Neither of these are biblical words in the sense that the scripture themselves utilizes them. And yet they're very helpful words, helpful concepts. But the question I want us to consider here is, which is the horse, which is the cart? As we consider how they relate to one another, which comes first and which follows? And I have to be perfectly frank here. I've had some, I think, fairly significant developments in my own understanding here, because what I would say is that as I have studied for this class in particular, as I've thought through this, I recognize that I've been worldview heavy and culture light in the past. In other words, as I think about the weightiness or what have you, and the more as I've thought through this, I've come to recognize that there is a intersecting of worldview and culture categories that is very helpful and healthy. And really, as we're thinking biblically, they both need each other to kind of inform each other. Today's class is kind of the development of even my own thinking and my own understanding of these subject matters. Basically, what I want to communicate is, as we think through this, is that worldview is as a subject, something that's located in the realm of ideas. Okay? And so when we think of worldview, we're thinking about propositions, we're thinking about ideas, we're thinking about belief systems, okay? Whereas culture certainly includes ideas, it certainly includes beliefs, that's a part of what constitutes and makes up culture, but culture is a whole lot more than ideas and a whole lot more than beliefs. But in fact, integral, central to culture is artifacts, that, which is why I've been bringing out these cultural artifacts. They're tangible, material things, and you cannot speak about culture without speaking about tangible, material things. That's what makes up culture. It's very earthy in that way. And so one thing that Andy Crouch mentions, he wrote the book, and it's a very good book, I'll bring it next week, called Culture Making. And Andy Crouch says this, "The language of worldview tends to imply that we can think ourselves into new ways of behaving. But that is not how culture works. Culture helps us behave ourselves into new ways of thinking. And this is both the danger and the opportunity of culture." Now, again, we're going to get a little bit more philosophical here, and so don't hesitate to just raise your hand and if you have a question or a thought here. But what I want us to consider is how did we get here where I think we have a tendency, and I know I have had a tendency to have a focus, a concentration on worldview thinking as I think about engagement of culture, okay? And I think a big part of that is the influence there, your next dot, the influence of philosophical idealism. Now, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Okay, so just bear with me here. Philosophical idealism. For maybe in more cultural artifact type terms, we picture this as bobblehead Christianity. Okay, you know what bobbleheads are, all you sports fans certainly do. You know, the bobbleheads of the body are like this and the head just like, you know, it's just like, it's like two things, the body that's still and the head that just wobbles around. Well, philosophical idealism is a little bit like that in that the head is just kind of separated from the rest of the body, the rest of the world, the rest of the material universe, and it's all up there, okay? That's philosophical idealism. So if we really want to get to the root of something, if we really want to get to the core of anything, if we really want to get to the substance, we need to have, it's in the realm of the mind, the realm of ideas, okay? Now, there's a whole history of how this can and would be true for us today in Western culture. A whole history which I'm not going to get into at depth for because it's just impossible to do so, but a history of philosophy which flows from Plato with Platonism and the separation between the world of forms and the world of matter, which generally, by the way, in Plato, what was the real world? What was the true world, the ideal world? The forms are the world of the mind and of ideas and spirit, and matter, of course, is the substance. It's the physicality, the material. So for Plato, what was the good world, the ideal world? The spirit world, the world of ideas. And so that is why in Scripture, one of the things that the Bible has to contend with, and the apostles have to contend with, is what we would call Gnosticism, or others later would call Neoplatonism. Neoplatonism is just simply New Platonism. And Neoplatonism or Gnosticism is the idea that we need to get out of this material body, we need to get out of all the earthy, stuffy stuff of this world, and we just need to get into the spirit realm. We need to get into the realm of the divine. Now, that there's a kind of a you know, like, well, isn't that true? We need to be more spiritually minded, right? Well, but not in rejecting or in diminishing the earthly and the material. So, and in a moment we'll talk about biblically how we see that to be absolutely grounded in God's word. But just know that that is Platonism and Gnosticism. Now, fast forward. This is very fast, a little history, a philosophy lesson here. Fast forward to then the Middle Ages, Renaissance, okay, Enlightenment, and you get to René Descartes. You can call him Descartes if you want, but I kind of like the sound of Descartes. What is he famous for saying? I think, therefore I am. Or in the Latin, if you want to impress your friends and family, cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. And this guy, I think his first name is Frank Smith, writes, how different the world would be if Descartes could have just gotten a date. Well, and his point there is that this is a guy who, you know, there's some history there with the personal life of Descartes, but he had a whole lot of time on his hands, okay? And so he came up with a whole lot of philosophy, and this philosophy that he came up with has had a massive impact on Western, the Western mind, okay? And so the idea of, I think, therefore I am. So, in other words, what is the essence of existence? What is the ground of knowing that we, of our being? What? Well, not just I, but what about me? What about you? It's the fact that we can think. I think, therefore I am. See, in other words, the essence of my being, of what makes me me, of my humanhood, and of all that is essential for who I am, is that I can think. Mentalism, intellectualism, okay? Idealism, ideas. This is philosophical idealism. And so Descartes is just made famous for having captured that in such a pithy statement that has lasted throughout the years. Well, Immanuel Kant, fast forward another couple of centuries, Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher then, who also has had a tremendous impact upon Western philosophy, not only agreed with that, but even more sophisticated, if you will, that type of thinking. And in fact, he's famous for what's called transcendental idealism. When you go into philosophy, you get some seriously big words, right? And we're not, I wouldn't even advise you all to be philosophers because there's some real danger in that. But it's good to have an idea of some philosophy. In Kant's transcendental idealism, I have it down there, the everyday world of things and people, okay, the earthy substance of the world that we live in, the everyday world of things and people is not the world as it really is. It's an illusion. Okay. But is simply as it appears to be. The best reflection of the world is not found in physical and mathematical categories, but in terms of self-aware thought. You see that? Now, that's just consistent with Descartes. That's consistent with Plato and with Greek philosophy. And so we, in Western philosophy, in the Western mind, we've taken a hold of that. And it's, to some degree, it's just the air that we breathe. Now, in the worldview class, I use that idea of the air that we breathe. And God is the essential air that we breathe. But guess what? In the air that we breathe, without even recognizing, there's also what in the air? What's that?
Pollution.
Yes, pollution. You don't know it. Sometimes you know it, but typically it just kind of, you breathe it, you in and out, and you don't recognize it. And there's carcinogens, there's various smells, there's various, we just moved past the whole allergy season, right? How do you get those allergies? You didn't sit there sniffing all that pollen, but somehow it was there in the air, right? And you wake up and your head's all messed up and you know what that's like. Well, that's the world that we live in. It's the air that we breathe. And part of that air that we breathe as Americans, as Western Christians, as part of this culture, is the air of philosophical idealism, transcendental idealism, whatever you want to call it. And so, without even realizing it, we give a preference, a precedence to worldview categories, to idea type thinking, and that becomes the horse which leads the cart of all the rest, you know, kind of the second class citizen, which is the material world. Theologically, there was a man by the name of Ulrich Zwingli, okay, and just to bring this into the church here, and Ulrich Zwingli was one of the three primary reformers. You had, of course, Luther, you had Calvin, and you had Zwingli. And when I say the three primary reformers, three different kind of streams of the Reformation. So you had the Roman Catholic Church, and then you had the Protestant Reformation. And Luther would have been closest to Calvin. So he's the least radical of the reformers. Calvin would have been kind of the via media, okay, the middle road, not the radical reformer, but certainly a clear distinctive reformer from Catholicism. And then Ulrich Zwingli, again, he would be called Reformed, he'd be called Protestant, but he would have taken it even a step further and have been the most of the radical. Now, there's also a completely more radical branch of the Protestant Reformation. Anybody know who that was? The Anabaptists. Yeah, the Anabaptists would have been. But Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli would have said that the Anabaptists were not part of the Reformation, that they would have been radical sectarians. Okay. So anyway, with that said, that we'll save that for another class. We'll let Robin teach on church history and the Reformation, all right? But Zwingli, you can imagine how this impacts our view of the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is the intersecting of these two realms, right? The intersecting of the realms of faith and belief and spirit and the realm of material, concrete, and substantive. We just had it this morning. We partook of real bread, real juice. We drank and we ate. And yet, there's more to it than bread and juice, right? There's a spiritual reality that's taking place. Well, that's okay. The Lord's Supper and the sacraments are going to be just a great great application of what we're talking about here. Well, Zwingli, as kind of the far, I don't know if you call it left or right, but just the far part of the Protestant Reformation here, his belief was that the sacraments are valid and valuable only by cognitive remembrance. Okay. And so the benefit that we receive from the sacraments is simply the fact that we remember that Jesus died for our sins. So where does he place the benefit, the reality of the sacraments? In idealism. Okay? That's Western philosophy. Well, today, guess what? You probably won't be too surprised, but that's a fairly prevalent view in Christian America. Faithful Christian America. And even as you're thinking about, well, gee, what is my view? How have I been taught? That's going to be fairly consistent because, again, it fits in the philosophical milieu, if I could use that word, of the day that we live in and the culture that that we live in and the philosophy that is prevalent in our day. The first class that I taught on worldview, I subtitled the class, Ideas Have Consequences, okay, which is a good thing to keep in mind, because it's absolutely true. This class would be kind of the other side of the coin, which is that consequences come from ideas. Okay? And so, what's the horse? What's the cart? What's first? What's second? What's primary? What's secondary? What's leading and what's following? Well, we'll get there. But I just want to, at this point, make the point that culture shapes worldview as much as worldview shapes culture. Okay, so which I think I'm playing my cards. I'm showing you my cards, but just I want you to recognize that culture shapes worldview as much as worldview shapes culture. And I just want to give you one example of that. Think about the interstate highway system, something that we in our day now take for granted. It's a part of our daily life. Well, for many of you who are commuting right to work. It's a part of your daily life. It's a part of how we think about travel, vacations, and this culture and country. We kind of just almost take it for granted. But you know what? There was a beginning to the interstate highway system. There was a thought process that brought it into existence. A little bit of history on the interstate highway system. It was passed as a massive budgetary bill back in 1956. So we're talking only less than 60 years ago, okay, by Eisenhower, post-World War II, obviously. Today, or at least as of 2006, there's over 46,000 miles of interstate highways in America. I mean, our country is just zigzagged with interstate highways, which is why we, you know, it's just a part of our day and our world. But if I were to ask you the question, what is the worldview of the interstate highway system, what would you say?
Idea.
Sure, I mean, there had to be some ideas, but what was the worldview? I mean, did that question even come to mind? What is the worldview of the interstate highway system? Because, you know, I use them every day going into work and back. And I wonder what the world... We don't really necessarily think about that, do we? Because it's just so material. It's just so part of the world that we live in. There's such a physicality to it. But in some ways, it's hard to gauge what a worldview is. What's the worldview of this podium? I suppose we could analyze that. We won't, for the sake of time, do that. But, you know, I mean, that's what's the worldview of those chairs? Well, one, we like to sit versus stand, you know, comfort, you know, whatever. I don't know. Age, right? We want to think about the older folks here who need chair. I don't know. We can get a little bit silly about that. But if I were to ask you, what's the cultural impact of the interstate highway system? I think we could come up with more clear and concrete, no pun intended, ideas there. What's the cultural impact? Well, I just tried to give a few there, and I'm sure you could add a few, and we could talk about this at length, but just to give us some categories. First of all, the standardization of the personal automobile. Once the interstate highway system took root and took hold of our country, everybody needs a car. That wasn't always the case, by the way. Okay? Which, by the way, also, you just think about the impact culturally. Now you need garages for those cars. And then you need double garages because you can't just have one car, right? You got to have two cars. Well, that costs money, okay? And that requires potentially double incomes or certainly more income. Well, it requires bigger house because a two-car garage is significantly, takes more square footage than a single car or no car garage or no garage house. But that's one of the impacts. Well, it also made a huge impact on Motor City, Detroit. Detroit went from being a sleepy town to being the center of commerce because of the car industry. Well, now today, of course, with Japan and other things, you know, Detroit is also hurting today. All right, and because they lived by the sword of the automobile. Well, the standardization of the personal automobile certainly was a cultural impact. Second one would be efficiency in commerce. Whenever you drive on the interstate highways, what are you bound to find in mass quantities? Trucks. Huge, massive 18-wheeler trucks that come barreling by you, you know. Well, that's a part of our culture, too, because those things are hauling stuff from one end of the country to the next. And it creates an efficiency of commerce so that most of my oranges that I eat, surprisingly, aren't from Florida. They're actually from California. I always thought that was odd. You know, when I go to Costco and I buy the box of oranges, it came from California. Probably took only a day to get there. I mean, they're incredibly tasty and juicy. It's like they just came out off the tree. How'd they do that? Well, this is how. Efficiency in commerce, which also is a result of and also then adds to increased consumerism. Okay, the demands, the laws of supply and demand. We need highways, but highways also create. And of course, it also decreases costs, which is something that we demand as well. These are complex issues, by the way, because, in fact, I noticed we have a missionary from China here today, and it's good to, thanks for coming here today. We now get so much of our material from China, from India, and it's so much more cost. Again, we're always trying to edge out the costs in order to meet the supply, or meet the demand for more efficient, more less expensive types of goods. Well, another cultural impact is increased demand for fossil fuels. And so oil, gas, things of that nature, it skyrocketed because of the interstate highway system and what the domino effects that it caused. Another one would be the standardization of a daily commute. Once the roads were built, they're going to be used. And they're going to be used the way that they can be used. Now, by the way, when the Interstate Highway System Bill was passed, this massive, huge bill in Eisenhower's presidency, the purpose was not for suburbanization. The purpose was not for extending of the daily commute. The purpose originally was for national defense. Okay, Germany had a highway system that was unique in the world, such that the Germans were able to transport military necessities very quickly. And so we saw the importance of that, the value of that. We said we need to have the same thing, because again, back in that day, the potentiality for immediate conflagration between world powers was it's something that we can't even imagine. I mean, I remember growing up in elementary and having nuclear bomb drills. Just like tornado drills today, just like fire drills, we had nuclear bomb drills where we were supposed to do certain things if there was ever a raid. And I'm sure that was even more so here in the capital area. I mean, this was in Iowa, for heaven's sake, right? Who's going to do a nuke on Iowa? But we still had that because that was just a part of our culture back in the 70s and 80s. So it was for national defense, but the consequences, unintended to be sure, was not a part of the world view, if you will, the ideas of the internet highway system, is that now people live so far from their work. Would not have been possible without the interstate highway system. Okay? Well, think about the cultural impact of that. Now people have an hour commute back and forth to their jobs. Used to be that you could work to your place of, you could walk to your place of work. Okay? Or the whole family was involved in the local business or what have you. Everybody worked in the same town, essentially. You know, again, that would be the cultural norm. That would be the broad, not today. The broad culture is you can live an hour from work. You can drive. You can go back and forth. And that's common. That's expected. It's not unusual. What's unusual is that you get to work so close to home. You get to, and of course, now, by the way, you see the counter movement from, you know, because of technology, you can do telecommuting. You can work from home. There's an ability there. And so it's just these types of shifts. But that's a part of the cultural impact, the suburbanization and the delocalization of society and of our culture and the standardization of these things. So all that to say, guys, is just to use this example, is that culture shapes worldview. We now, our worldview as a society, because everybody has a worldview, whether it's intentional, whether it's consistent or not, there is a worldview. And because of the impact of the interstate highway system, our culture has a certain mindset and expectation and certain norms that have been created in a way that was never intended back in 1956, but it's the reality today. Okay. Well, I want to move to, okay, there's one illustration of this, that culture shapes worldview as much as worldview shapes culture. So it's not one or the other, it's both and. And let me give to you the gospel as illustration one of this principle that I'm bringing forth here. The gospel is illustration one because, just think about it, just go through history here. In the garden, Satan attacked Adam and Eve with ideas, didn't he? But was he an idealist? No. So he brings up that, did God really say? Are you sure you can count on God? So again, Satan attacks Adam and Eve. Satan attacks man. Okay, he's the representative of all humanity here in the garden. And he attacks him, yes, with ideas. Did God, he sows seeds of doubt into Adam and Eve's heart. Yes, so that's definitely there. But notice the sin by which Adam and Eve fell was not first and foremost in that they said, yes, Satan, I believe in your lies. The sin was in what? Eating the stuff and partaking of the material stuff. So when we talk about the fall of man into sin, we recognize it is both worldview, it is both ideas, and it is material, it is substance. It is worldview and culture together. Now think about God's redemption then. God's redemption is received by faith, by ideas, by belief, but it's accomplished through blood, through a cross, through material substance. the gospel today, the way that we minister the gospel today. It's the preaching of faith, of forgiveness, of reconciliation. There is a world of ideas and beliefs here, of truth that we're speaking about. But notice, it's no more or less important, these things, than the material life. So reconciliation is not just simply, let's say we're having a feud there, right? And, me and my brother are having an argument or a conflict. And so if we're reconciled, it's also, hey, I forgive you. I love you. We're good, right? But then if I go and, talk behind his back, or if I go and burn his house down, you're not going to feel forgiven, are you? Well, you're not going to feel reconciled. See, and that's, again, Christianity is not simply the idea of reconciliation. It's not simply the spirit of love, but it is the incarnation of these things. What does incarnation mean, by the way? It's God becoming man. Yeah, incarnate. Carnal. When we think of the word carnal, what do we think of? Flesh. The incarnation is God becoming flesh. The incarnation. Jesus, eternally dwelling with God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming a babe, limited in human body. And truly so. Not that he was just in the form, but he was truly a human being in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Well, that's Christianity. So the Christian life is both spiritual and incarnational, is believing the truth, and it is doing the truth. So here's the real horse. I set you up in this argument. That's called an either-or fallacy, by the way. Where we have to fall into, it has to be either this or that. And most things in life, by the way, are not either-or. It's both-and. Just like God is both-and. He's both three and one. He's not either three or not three. He's both three and one. So the real horse is this. If we really want to know what leads, it's not worldview that should lead culture, and it's not culture that should lead worldview. The real horse that should lead both worldview and culture is God and His Word. It's His revelation. God, as He has revealed Himself in Word, Deed, and Logos. Logos is just the Greek word for Word. So, in the beginning was the Logos in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Okay? And so when I say God is revealed in the Word, the Holy Scripture, indeed, in what God does in His providence and in general nature, general revelation, and in Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God's revelation, because it is God Himself revealed in bodily form, in His life and in His ministry. So God in the gospel must inform our worldview and our understanding of, as well as our activity in culture. And so, yeah, let's appreciate. Let's have proper distinctions between body and spirit. Let's understand that there are categories, which are idea categories and material categories, and we don't want confusion here. We want to understand that there is this reality of both. However, we are not dualists. We are not dichotomists as Christians. We don't try to pit one against the other. That was the error of Gnosticism. That would be the error of materialism, pitting one as versus against the other, one as supreme and superior over the other. No, we recognize the distinction, but we recognize also as biblical Christians that God is over all, and both are inherent and necessary in our understanding of reality and in our exercise of stewards in the reality that we live in. And interestingly enough, by the way, biblically, the priority that is consistently given of this philosophical truth and reality that makes this world what it is and who we are, biblically, the priority in the center of our being is not the mind, and it is not the body. It's the heart. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the wellsprings of life. The heart. God is interested in the heart. God is focused on our hearts. Now, here's the thing about the heart. The heart is, in one sense, neither flesh or spirit. In another sense, it is both flesh and spirit. There is a materiality to the heart, but there's also a spirituality to the heart, right? It doesn't fit in those two categories of pure idea or pure material. And yet that's the center of our being, because it is made in the image of God for worship. It's made in the image of God, and kind of in essence it transcends both either mind or body. It is both intangible and tangible, spiritual and material, both rational and irrational. When I say irrational, not in the sense of someone who doesn't make sense or it lives contradictory, but irrational in the sense of it's mysterious. Something which we can't quite put our finger on, okay? In the world that we live in the culture that we live in, the world says, we can figure out everything. The ingenuity of man will figure it out some way, somehow. And God says, no. The world that we live in, the world of technology, we're constantly creating towers of Babel. And God says, I'm going to destroy those towers of Babel unless and until you submit yourself to me and you recognize and worship me and me only as God. Okay, because that's the truth. You know, I'm going to, let me just touch briefly on make one simple application here. And I got it on your outline. Think about just implications for change, because that's what we're going to center on next Sunday. Implications for change. How do we influence culture? All right. So just give a little, just a little window into this. Implications for change, and think about the drunkard. We would all recognize biblically and practically that drunkenness is wrong. It's a problem. It's biblically and practically wrong. Okay. Now, a drunkard, someone who is given over to excess, inebriation, okay, to drunkenness, can have the idea of sobriety. How do they change their life from drunkenness to sobriety, to a sober-mindedness? Well, they can have the idea of sobriety in their minds. They can have the idea of freedom from the bondage to alcohol. They can have the idea of improved relationships. So instead of being drunk and doing foolish and things which that are out of their mind, they can have the idea of what it is to have good relationships through being sober-minded. They can have the idea of greater health and the need for greater health through sobriety. And they can even have the idea of a Godward perspective of faith and obedience that is needed. And that's good. That's necessary for sobriety. But in light of what I've said about that we're not dualists, we're not dichotomous, and so we need both worldview categories and culture categories, in order for there to be change, there also needs to be the removing of the booze from the house, right? And now this may seem obvious, and this may seem simple, and yet this is just a simple application of the point I'm trying to make. There needs to be the no longer frequenting the liquor store. There needs to be the stoppage of drinking. There needs to be things practically put into place so that materially the opportunity as well as the desire is removed for drunkenness. Now, which comes first? It's hard to say. Did the idea of sobriety or the putting away or the opportunity for sobriety, you know, and removing all alcohol, which comes first? Well, they're both necessary, aren't they? And oftentimes one will lead to the other. It may be the idea of sobriety so strengthens the commitment so that it leads to them putting away. Or it may be somebody forcibly saying, you're going into the rehab center. They have no interest in being sober, but you know, somebody, because they love them, says, I'm going to pay for it, and I'm going to put you, and you're going to have 40 days of sobriety, and they go in fighting and kicking and screaming, and you know what? Boom. That leads them to the ideas of sobriety and all the things that help them to bring about change. Yes?
But it's the desires that inform and direct the behavior
of mind. Yes. And it's also the forms and the behavior which helps to change our desires too. All I'm saying is, which comes first? God can use either or, but both are essential. See, and I'm only I'm laying the groundwork, guys, for next Sunday here. Okay? As we think about how to build, how to shape, how to influence the world around us, we need to have... There has been the error in the past where, well, we just got to get our ideas straight. Okay? And others will say, well, we just need to change our surroundings. And what I'm saying is we need both. Okay, so what does that look like? So that's just a little advance there. Well, here's a, again, just kind of give you the world of application, the world of potential implications here, is, friends, there is a danger in malls. Sorry, kids, but you parents need to be warned. Now, just because it isn't, as someone argued with me here, malls. Think about it. The mall is, that is Americana at its finest, isn't it? I mean, really, it's amazing. But there is a certain inherent danger there because of its earthiness, its substance. Now, we don't go into the mall, typically, I don't go into the mall and thinking, what is the philosophy and worldview of J. Crew, you know, and Banana Republic? I just don't do that. And yet, there is a danger. There is a danger inherently in the mediums by which we utilize to access information or to receive truth. Because, it's not just the ideas that are being conveyed that we have to be aware of, but it's the substance by which it is being conveyed through. Okay? It's both the content as well as the material that we are subject to, that we are a part of. Because of the biblical and real understanding that the implications of both ideas and material. Well, social networks of pharmaceuticals. You know, medicines are not just simply material. The world would like us to think that, by the way. It's just pure chemistry. No, there's also a worldview there. There's also ideas there. There's also values. And so, again, we just want to consider sober-mindedly, biblically, and to examine both the idea part as well as the material part as we consider how to shape a biblical culture and how to influence a biblical culture around us. And this then gets to the importance of habits and patterns, of forms, of what I'm going to talk about next week as liturgies. Okay? Typically we talk about liturgies only in the context of worship, but you know what? The idea of liturgies can very much be understood and applied in terms of life. All right. Well, that's just a little heads up for where we're going to be next week, but I just want to conclude in our last few minutes by, and this is what I just had more than I could get material than I could get into, but it's on your outlines there. I just simply give you a brief overview, a biblical overview of faith and culture, and feel free to interact with me on that, because I'm not going to be able to go over this in any length or depth. But just want to show from creation to fall to redemption to new creation how Scripture speaks to and utilizes and engages the ideas and material, worldview and culture. And let me just highlight a couple of points here. And I hope this is helpful, even in the limited way that I'm able to give it here at the end of this class. Look at on page 2 there, the bottom. I bolded and highlighted it. Biblical culture is the cultivation of creation for the glory of God and the good of man in the light of the gospel. So as we think about what it is to build biblical culture, I think these are the key elements. It's cultivating creation, this world, for the glory of God, one, the good of man, two, and in the light of the gospel. Those are three necessary elements for what it is to build a biblical culture. In Genesis chapter 2, we see that man is placed into this garden, right? And he's told to work it and to keep it. Now, well, I wish I had time to get into this because how many of you have read the book Wild at Heart? Okay? Some of you, okay? The premise of the book, well, for those of you who don't know, the book Wild at Heart has had wild success. in Christian America as a book prolifically read by men as to what it is to be a manly man. Okay, what it is to be a biblically grounded manly man. And the premise of the book Wild at Heart is that God created man outside of the garden and he put him in the garden. Okay? Right? But he was created outside of the garden. Well, the outside of the garden is the uncultivated part of our reality. The garden is the cultivated part. And so, yes, God wants us to, you know, to keep house and be dad and be husband. But we kind of fight against that, you know, because of that grainy, gritty, earthy, manliness about us, you know. Because really, our souls are restlessly uncultivated. We're out there outside of the garden, right? And so we want to go out there and cut down trees and, you know, and ride in white water rafting expeditions and go hunt wild animals. Okay, I'm saying all this not because I think, no, I'm saying I'm making fun of this if you didn't know. All right. The sad part is that the book uses an exegetical fallacy to build the entire basis of his point. The point of the verse is not that we were created outside of the garden. The point is that God put us in the garden. And God put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. And so God's calling, and I would commend this book. I wish I would have brought it here this morning, called The Masculine Mandate. All you men, well, wives too, but men read it first, because you don't want your wife saying, honey, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Okay, so men, you read it first. But it's a wonderful book because it's speaking to what has God called you as men to be doing. This is your masculine mandate as created by God, as revealed in his word. And so the premise is God has called you as men to work and to keep the garden, to cultivate. Okay?
What is the title?
It's called The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips. The Masculine Mandate by Richard Phillips. It's in our bookstore. And I could hardly commend it more for a non-inspired, non-divine book. Okay, so this is a job, by the way. This work of cultivating the garden, working and keeping it, is a job for two. It's a job that God said. Everything that God did in the garden, everything that God did at creation, he said, boy, this is good. This is good. This is good. Until all of a sudden we see this woo, huge red flag. When man is naming all the animals, he said, but he says that there was no suitable helper. It was not good that man is alone, but he needed a suitable helper. So God created woman, and God gave to man Adam, Eve. And so this is a job for two, a suitable helper for work, for companionship, for procreation. And this is why, by the way, we could spend an entire class on why marriage is so important for culture. Okay? The biblical definition and the institution of marriage in our culture. Why gender understanding and comprehension this is not a peripheral issue. This is not something like, well, you know, we just really need to focus on the gospel, but gender stuff is, you know, we'll leave that. No. It is a critical part of God's will, according to his scriptures, that we understand how God has intended men to be men, women to women, and how they're to interact and to work in creation. And certainly a job for two in terms of the issue of sexuality, so critical to our culture today. And is it any surprise that in our culture, these are the things that are being absolutely attacked, absolutely undermined? Marriage, gender, sexuality. These are issues that Satan very much wants to destroy, and it is a great way for him to get a foothold and to do his devilish work. Wow, I need to close here because I'm already over time, but I just want to point you to one passage here. You're going to have to turn to page 4 here, so I'm skipping everything else. You just read it over at your leisure. But on page 4, I just want to highlight for you Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 4 through 7, okay? And maybe just even read over this. This is page 4, bottom there. And see, again, I'm going through a biblical theology of culture and cultivation, and we get to the point of exile. And the point of exile is, in some ways, most similar to our day. We're not in an exile, in one sense. In the exile, Israel was in Babylon, in the captivity, in a foreign nation and away from temple. Temple is destroyed and away from the land. And so it's just a really difficult time in redemptive history. And yet it's similar to our day, you and I, because we're not living in the land. There is no holy land. Now, boy, I can hope I'm not upsetting anybody's carts with that one right now. Okay, I just want to say that there is no holy land on this. The holy land is a redemptive historical. It's a type, it's a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth, the kingdom of God. And we're not there yet. We're in this land. We're in the land which is not flowing with milk and honey in the sense of no sin and all is paradise. We're living in exile in the sense that we're sojourners. We're aliens, right? That's our existence. We're in our own, in sense, in a wilderness on this earth. And that's why we cannot and ought not to call this world our home. And so in that sense, there's a lot of parallel for our day and how we ought to live and how we ought to build with Jeremiah's day, with Daniel's day. And so in chapter 29, verse 4, just listen to this. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. You get what Jeremiah is saying here? As we are able to be salt and light into this culture and into this world, as we're able to serve, as we're able to love, to represent, to bring the love of God in Christ Jesus to this world, we are serving God, we're doing what He's called us to do, and we are serving the world around us, and that's going to benefit us. That allows for the gospel to flourish. That allows for us to build our churches. That allows for our families to succeed. Okay? And so, this is very relevant for us, and Daniel is a great example, by the way. If you read the book of Daniel, you will see a wonderful example of how we ought to live in exile, how we ought to live as aliens and sojourners. He's one, faithful to God, and sometimes that means he's going to get in trouble. Sometimes that means he's going to be persecuted, just like we talk about. All who desire to live godly, as we read in the New Testament, will be persecuted, all right? But he's a servant to his nation. He's a servant to society. And he does suffer unjustly at times. Horribly so. And yes, God is faithful to him. He experiences God's faithfulness in miraculous ways. And again, God sees fit to do that as he pleases. But then the end of the book of Daniel, he sees a better future. And that's the difficult part of the book of Daniel. He gets into the prophecy of very apocalyptic prophecy, but the point is he sees a better future. And that is simply to say, guys, we're called to be faithful, we're called to serve, we're called to suffer injustice in this world as aliens and sojourners, but we're also promised a better future. This world is not our home. It is not the end.